again to Romans 8. And we'll read verses 31 to 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Mike Clary, would you pray?
Charles, as he goes through these messages to us this morning, the ears would be pricked, the hearts would be open to the glory of your word. In answering these questions, we will see the glory of Christ, Christ alone, not in anything of ourselves. Mm-hmm. Lord, we just praise you and thank you for how you pricked Mason's heart to travel to India. Lord, we ask that you would be upon him, that your spirit be with him as he goes forward.
Okay.
The word would be spread, the hearts would be prepared to receive, and Lord, that Christ would be exalted above all other names.
Yes.
Lord, we ask for mercy and grace to be upon Rachel as she remains here. Lord, we ask that hearts would be open to prayer.
Yes.
That your name would be lifted up. And a peace would come upon Rachel that would be far beyond any expectation that we would have. And Lord, we praise you and thank you for the blessings that we heard from Tim and the family that moved into Kirksville. Lord, we ask that you would open hearts to have fellowship with them. I think of just the short time that I've been here myself and have had guests come into my home, how this body has opened up their doors to fellowship and to showing love, but not just their love, but the love of Christ. So I thank you and praise you and just exalt your name this morning, and that is the name of Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Amen.
Amen. Well, we saw last week that what Paul does in this section is the very thing that we often fail to do, and that is he takes time to meditate on and draw out the implications of the truth that he has just put forward in verses 28 to 30. A lot of times we can be blessed by something and we just fail to go over it again. And part of what meditation is just going over it and going over it. That's one reason that I think there's so much blessing in memorizing the word. It's more even than what you get later on. By being able to quote everything, the blessing in memorizing is that you're forced to just come back to it again and again and again. And So Paul not only says these wonderful things that he says in verses 28 to 30, but he then draws it out, and he brings up a question. He says, well, what then shall we say to these things? Let's take some time. Let's meditate on this. Let's draw out the meaning, and let's apply it in our lives. And he does that by going on and giving four more questions. And these questions that he gives, you can sum up. Actually, there's more than just four question marks, but they're four basic questions. And you can sum them up like this. First one is, if God is for us, who can be against us? Second one, he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The third one, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Now, each one of these has a little bit different angle that he's looking at. Each one of them is tremendous, wonderful, helpful. And then the fourth one, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And that's the one that he ends things off with. These questions are not really questions, they're more like challenges. And he's throwing out a challenge here to those who would question or doubt or be weak. And so we looked last week at the first of these, if God is for us, who can be against us? And we saw that there are a lot of things that are against us. He's not saying there's nothing against a Christian. There are a lot of things against a Christian. In fact, you could sum it up, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The flesh is against us. There's enough wickedness resident in our flesh, still in our personality. Not the deepest truth about our personality, but it's part of the truth about our personality. And if God let us go, there's enough wickedness left in our flesh to overcome and destroy us. You see that right there in the Garden of Gethsemane. The disciples were so weak because of their flesh. Their spirit was willing, but their flesh was so messed up that they couldn't even pray right before Jesus was crucified on the cross. They were all sleeping for sorrow. And sometimes just even under the pressures of things, you know, the flesh wants to give in and just go to sleep. And that's just one example. There's so many others. But the flesh is against us. There is evil yet resident in us and in sin trying to reign in our mortal bodies. And the flesh trying to draw us aside. And the only thing that keeps us from being destroyed is not that our spirit is against the flesh, but that the Holy Spirit is against the flesh. And the flesh is against the spirit, and the spirit is against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another. And the Holy Spirit is the one who keeps you from going the way that your natural inclinations of your flesh would go. And so he says these are two totally opposite things, and as you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's an impossibility. So the flesh is against us. The world is against us. The entire world system, this whole monolithic culture that we're saturated in, no matter where you go, anywhere in the United States, anywhere in the rest of the world, you're saturated in an entire world system that hates God. And if it were not, again, for the power of God, we'd be destroyed by the world, sucked into the world. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. That would have happened to every one of us. And so the world is against us, and then the devil is against us. And his power is so great, he has the power to kill people if God allowed it. He has the power to destroy our faith if God would allow it. You think you're going to bolster yourself up and be strong in your faith against the devil. That's not possible. In fact, in Peter's case, the Lord specifically says, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. Satan has desired to have you, but I have prayed for you. That's the only thing that keeps any of us from being destroyed by the devil. That's the only reason our faith doesn't fail. I mean, anytime he can take some of these men of God that are way ahead of us and have them in a state of agony and depression and whatever by attacking them? How much, I mean, we're all so vulnerable. How much more could he destroy us? And anytime somebody like Martin Lloyd Jones is under an attack of the devil that just about puts him out of commission, God allows that to show us our weakness. But you realize who's keeping us. The one that's keeping us is God. So the Christian has a lot of things against him. The world, the flesh, and the devil, all these things coming upon him. The only thing that keeps him from perishing is God. But that's enough, isn't it? Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. How much greater? Well, not just a little bit greater, but infinitely greater. And so if God is for us, I mean, take all those other things together, stack them all together. And they're nothing in comparison to God because he's the one controlling all of them, including the devil and the world. Paul even goes so far as he says, life is yours, death is yours, the world is yours. God even uses this wicked world system for our good to make us more like Christ. So that's his first argument. If God is for us, who can be against us? The second argument, the one we want to look at today, is given to us in verse 32. And that is, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now I say again, this really isn't a question so much as a challenge. If God loved us so much that he gave his only son for us, then what could possibly ever keep him from freely giving us all other things? In other words, this is an argument from the greater to the lesser. And Paul has used this kind of argument before, and let's just turn back to it in chapter 5. Actually, he uses it a lot of places, but in chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, we'll just read those. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. That's one of the much more arguments. And then in verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So, a similar type thing, a much more argument. And both of these verses, verse 8 and verse 10, use the death of Christ as the more. And God's already done the more and the greater. How much more will he do the lesser? And so what we see here in chapter 8, back over chapter 8 and verse 32, we see Paul returning to the place where he started in chapter 5. And you remember, we've talked about that before. In chapter 5, he's already built his way up to justification by faith through chapter 4. In chapter 5, he starts bringing out the results of all this. And he starts talking about the assurance and the certainty and the fullness of our salvation in Christ. And all the results of justification and how rich this whole thing is. He begins to expand that then in chapter 5. And he starts out doing that, and he never gets to the end of it until he gets to the end of chapter 8. When he gets to the end of chapter 8, he's finished that section. So you got to realize that in chapter 5, he's starting something that he completes in chapter 8. And a lot of the themes that are brought up in 5 are completed in chapter 8. Chapter 6 comes in to deal with this question, shall we continue in sin that grace might abound or increase? And chapter 7 comes in to deal with this question about the law and that we've died to the law and what's it mean to be free from the law and what's the purpose of the law and what was the real function of the law. That's the only thing he's talking about there. And so here again, we come back to what he started out to do. Now we're drawing to the close of this. Once we get to the end of chapter 8, we're basically finished with the epistle to the Romans as far as him laying out the foundation of everything. Now, he's going to take some time in chapter 9 through 11 to talk about this question of the Jews and what was going on with the Jews. I mean, God's own people missed their Messiah when he came. That's a problem. And he's going to deal with that in chapters 9 through 11. And then finally, when you get to chapter 12, he's going to start applying it all. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Therefore, in light of all these things that we've seen in these first 11 chapters, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. See, the application finally. And it ought to tell us a lot about how important truth is. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If you don't understand any of this stuff, and you know people say, well, I don't want to bother with that doctrine stuff. You know, I just want practical things. Well, the practical things are founded upon the doctrine. If you don't understand the doctrine, see, what's, according to Paul, what's a lot of our problem? Well, for example, he says, I'm praying that you might know the love of Christ, if you could just get a hold of that. If you might know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. A lot of our problem is, see, we don't really believe the love of Christ. We don't see the truth of the love of Christ for us. We don't see the truth of some of these things that we've talked about. Justification. It says if you really understand justification, then you won't be moping around looking at yourself all the time thinking that your acceptance is based on your performance. See, those are foundational truths. And when you know the truth makes you free, and then you can start applying it. And he says, count upon this fact, reckon on this, count on this, and then start doing these things. So the doing, there's a lot of doing, but it all is founded on what's been done. It's all founded on what's been done. Okay, so anyway, he brings up this argument from the greater to the lesser and presents it in a different way that's even stronger and clearer. And even Paul's statement in verse 32 is stronger than what at first appears in the English. There's actually an extra little word in there called a particle that intensifies the meaning. And if you read it like in a Greek-English interlinear, this is what it adds, the word indeed. He who indeed did not spare his own son. I don't know why it's not reflected in the English. I guess it'd be a little bit awkward. A.T. Robertson, who is a famous Greek grammarian, he translated as much as this. He who as much as this did not spare his own son. So it's even stronger than what it sounds here. Paul's emphasized, he who indeed did not spare his own son. Now we're going to come back to that after a while. Several things that I want us particularly to note in this verse. And this is really one of those verses where every word is important. First thing is that the real foundation of Paul's argument in this verse is the love of God. He doesn't mention it here, but that's the real foundation of the argument. He that spared not his own son. In other words, he who loved us so much that he gave his only son. He who wanted us to be saved so much that he gave his only son. He who wanted to glorify Christ by saving us. He who wanted so much to glorify that his son would have the preeminence, that he'd be the firstborn among many brethren. He that loved us so much that he did that. How shall he not also? So, love is the foundation of this, and that's the same theme that we looked at back in chapter 5. God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died. You see, it's the same argument. We're going to come back to that after a while. Second thing I want us to notice is that the love of God is never merely an abstract or theoretical thing, but it always shows itself in action. The love of God always shows itself in action. Now, sometimes those actions are hard to interpret. And there are things that happen sometimes we can't understand. How does that fit in with love? But it always shows itself in action. Now, when Paul is talking here, he doesn't just say, God loves you. God's a God of love, so everything's going to turn out all right. He gives a concrete example to demonstrate. God demonstrates his own love for us. And every time you start to question the love of God, what we ought to do is look back at a concrete example of it that proves it. And if you can look at the cross and Christ loved me and gave himself for me and at the same time doubt the love of God, you're just not seeing the reality of what God has done. So Paul doesn't just have some vague idea of God's a God of love. He looks at this thing that God did in the cross. Now, there is a general kindness and love of God for all people. There's a general kindness of God, a graciousness, a lovingness that God has toward all men. How do we know that? Well, we know it from the way he treats them, from his actions. And that's what the Lord was talking about in Matthew 5, 43 to 48. He says, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. See, he loves his enemies. How do we know? For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Even the sinners do that. You say, but be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. So he causes his sun to shine on the evil and the good, causes the rain to fall on them. In other words, all of those things, as you look out at the general gifts of God, they're evidences of a kindness, of a love that God has toward men. That's amazing, isn't it? I mean, he causes the rain to fall on Hitler's garden. And there's just every man, the most wicked men, have all kinds of things that they can, that God could point to and that we could point to, that they owe to God kindnesses that he has shown to them. And they despise that and reject it. But it's still, nevertheless, an evidence of his general love. But his special love, God loves all men in such a way that he does good things to them. He loves all men in such a way that he does these kindnesses like sending rain and that kind of thing. But he loves his own to the uttermost. And he loves them so much that he gave his son in order to secure their salvation. Now, that's the argument here that Paul is giving us. God's special love for his own causes him to secure their salvation by sending his own son to die for them. All right, third observation. God is the one who actively delivered up Christ to die. You see what it says here? He who spare not. He who did not spare his own son but delivered him up. God did not spare. God delivered up. He did it. God is the one that did it. Now, until we understand this, we're not going to make a bit of sense out of the death of Christ. Who was it that killed Christ? Who was it that crushed Christ? Who was it that delivered up Christ? Well, if you read the accounts, you say, well, sinful men delivered him up. And there's all kinds of verses about that. In fact, it says they delivered him up, they did this and that. Or you can read the accounts a little deeper, and he says, this hour belongs to you and the power of darkness. And you could say the power of darkness was behind the death of Christ. You know, Satan enters into Judas just to get the job done. And so here's wicked men crucifying him. Here's Satan and the demons trying to destroy him. But behind it all, God is the one delivering him up. Now, this is an amazing thing. Let me just give you some verses. Acts 2:23. Him being delivered up, what? By the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, the predetermined plan of God. Matthew 26:31. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. God was the one that struck the shepherd. Isaiah 53, let's just turn to this. There's several verses there. Isaiah 53 and verse 4, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Well, he was smitten of God, not in the sense that they thought, but he was smitten of God. And verse 5, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all." There it is. "He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Who did it? The Lord. And then in verse 10, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." One more verse on that. Well, let me just say something here. I saw an interesting thing this week. I was watching a DVD about the claims of Christ. And the fellow there brought out that a man that he knew took some of these verses and wrote them out on a piece of paper without any references. Didn't say it was from Isaiah or anything. He just took them to work, and he took that paper and he just put it on somebody's desk and say, "Read this. Who's it referring to?" They read it. You know, he dies for sins. He carries our sins. So, and they read through that and they said, "Well, that's talking about Christ." "Well, where was it written?" "Well, they said it came from the New Testament, obviously." Now, these are unbelievers. They read it and they say, "That's talking about Christ. Came from the New Testament." He said, "No, that was written down 8 centuries before Jesus was born." But as you read through it, you know who he's talking about. People know who he's talking about without even knowing where it came from. See, this is what we're dealing with here. Anyway, one more verse on this, 2 Corinthians. Where am I? I've lost my place. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. "He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin." Who did? God did. See, God's active in this. He's the one. He's actively pouring out his wrath on Christ on the cross. God was not a passive onlooker at Calvary. And it's necessary for us to understand this, or we'll miss the whole flow of this verse. He was actively doing something on Calvary. How much more will he actively do something now that's much less? God was actively laying our sin. He made him to be sin for us. He, the Lord, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God is the one that was pouring out his wrath on Christ. And the real suffering of the cross was that. Now, that's what's so defective about all these movies that try to present the physical sufferings of Christ. The most the physical sufferings of Christ could do, as far as what man can do, is just them whipping him and scourging him. A lot of Christians went through worse. Peter himself was crucified upside down. You say, did he suffer more than Jesus? No, he didn't suffer a fraction of what Jesus suffered. Because the real sufferings of the cross was that the Lord made him to be sin for us. That's the real sufferings of the cross. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, think of this thing. Here the Messiah finally comes on the scene. And the Jews are all excited. Here's somebody doing miracles. Here's somebody living a perfect life and making these incredible statements that he existed before Abraham, and that he had the power to forgive sins, and that he was going to raise the dead at the end of the world and all those things. And it comes right up to the time where they think this is finally going to happen. And then he gets crucified on the cross and dies on the cross. Now that's why the Jews could not accept him as the Messiah. I mean, Paul, for example, one thing you know is that the Messiah doesn't get crucified. How do you know that? Because he that hangs on the tree is accursed by God. You're telling me the Messiah is accursed by God? That's why Christ crucified to the Jews is a stumbling block. You say, the Messiah has come. Oh, where is he? Well, he was crucified. That's the end of it right there. Is that, if he's crucified, he's cursed by God. Now, the problem was is that Paul's going along the road to Damascus, breathing out threatenings and slaughter, and he finds out that that one who was accursed by God is actually the Lord. Now, you've got a real theological problem. Well, what's the answer? He's accursed by God. Yeah, he is accursed by God. But he's not accursed for his own sins. He's accursed for our sins. And there it is right there in Isaiah 53, you see. And I don't know when it dawned on Paul. Maybe God just showed it to him right when he was first converted. But he realized this is what it meant. This is what it means. God was the one pouring out his wrath on him. Now, if you don't understand that, you don't understand. Why did Jesus come into the world? Well, he didn't come into the world to give us an example. And he didn't come into the world to die on the cross to show how loving and forgiving God is. You know, though they did all those bad things, yet I'll forgive. That wasn't it at all. God was the one who had him be born so that he could die, so that he could bear the wrath of God against sin. Well, God was the one who actively delivered up Christ to die. Fourth thing, notice the word spared. He that spared not his own son. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son. There's a striking parallel here to Genesis 22:16-17. Let me just read it to you. God talking to Abraham about the sacrifice of Isaac. He says, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and so on. And the Septuagint, the old Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word because, where he says, because you have not withheld your son, they translate that with the same Greek word Paul uses here, spared. Because you have not spared your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and so on. Now, I don't know if Paul had it in mind directly when he said this or not, but I think he probably did. He spared not his own son. That's exactly the words that he would have read when he read the Greek Old Testament. He spared not his own son. At any rate, we see here the parallel. And I don't know if it's like this for you, but for me, it's hard to imagine the relationships between the persons of the Trinity. And when you start thinking about, you know, the great sacrifice God made in the gift of his son, I have thoughts like, well, you know, he's God. Nothing's difficult for him. And besides that, he knew that Christ was going to triumph through the whole thing. And you think, you know, you lose the reality of this. And I don't understand these things, but I know this. God is telling us at least this much. He's saying what it cost God, what it cost the Father, for example, in the death of the Son, when he poured out his wrath upon the Son, it was of the same sort as what it was costing Abraham when he was ready to kill his son. It really was. In other words, something of what took place in God, and this is the way the Bible presents it. We may not be able to understand it, but there's something that happened. He that spared not his own son. I don't understand all that this means, but I know this, that what Abraham was feeling when he raised that knife up And what he would have felt if God had allowed him to go through with it, when he plunges a knife into his own son, that's what was happening on the cross. God was plunging the knife into his own son. And I know that the agony, the pain, and, you know, how great the pain of this searing loss. That's real. That's what God's saying to us. He's saying, this is how hard it was. It was not, we tend to think, well, everything's so easy with God. There was nothing to it. No, it wasn't. That's what he's saying to us. He's saying, this cost, this hurt. Now, I don't know how to fit that together, but that's what the Bible says. And the Bible doesn't present God as feeling nothing and being beyond the reach of all things. Instead, it's the opposite. He can be grieved. He feels things. Now, nothing can sneak up on him and surprise him because it's something that he's planned already. But when it happens, he reacts to it in the real way that it is. And so, what's the Lord saying to us? Well, he's saying what Abraham went through. You can imagine it as a human father. This is his only son whom he loved. God's kind of rubs that in. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and sacrifice him. Why would he do that? Well, he's wanting us to get a little bit of idea of what it cost him. I mean, and infinitely more, far, far more. He spared not his own son. His own son, notice that. I don't know if you want to number these or not in your mind, but this is the fifth thing we've considered. His own son is distinguished from all sons by adoption. He's different. John 5:18, for this cause the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because what? He not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own father. What? Making himself equal with God. You see, to call God your own father in the way Jesus did is a statement of equality. It puts him on the same level. So when we think of the Son of God, we ought not to think of a father with a little boy, you know, a little boy toddling around. We ought to think of a full-grown son who is of the same strength as his father. That's true. Of the Word who became flesh. Now, when he became flesh, he became very weak in terms of taking humanity upon himself. But in terms of his essential deity, he was equal with God, calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. He spared not his own son, but delivered him up. Now, that is a rich phrase, and let me just read you some things about this delivering up. You don't need to turn to these, but this is just out of one gospel. Speaking of the delivering up of Jesus, he says, while they were gathered together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. And again in Matthew, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion. He used it a lot. He was delivered up. Same chapter. Or the next chapter, I guess, one chapter over. He says this, they bound him and led him away and delivered him up to Pilate, the governor. And the same chapter, for Jesus knew that because of envy, they had delivered him up. And again, they released Barabbas for them, but Jesus he scourged, and delivered over to be crucified. Now, this whole idea of delivering up or delivering over is the idea that you just take somebody and hand them over and take your hands off. That's the idea. Let me just read one from Acts about what God does. This is in a different setting, but it brings out the meaning so much. It's referring to the Gentiles, or no, it's referring to Israel after they had made the golden calf. And this is what it says. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. So, he just turned away and gave them over to their sin. Now here it says that God delivered up Christ. That is, God just took him, and it's almost like he just took him. He says to the devil, he says to the Gentiles, that here he is, you take him and do whatever you want with him. And it's like he says that to the Gentiles, to wicked men, to the devil. He delivers him up to them. Luke 18:32, for he will be delivered, and this is Jesus speaking, he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon, and after they've scourged him, they'll kill him, and the third day he'll rise again. That's what it means just to be delivered up to men. Just handed over. You know, Jesus was handed over to the crowd to do their will. Well, you hand over Jesus to the will of man, you know what's going to happen to him. Delivered over. So he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, gave him over. That's amazing. Romans 4:25, he was delivered for our offenses. And then the next phrase, for us all. Who are the us here? We're back in Romans 8. Who are the us? Well, it's the same us he's been talking about all the way down through here. From verse 28, even before that. Verse 26, the Spirit helps our weaknesses. We do not know how to pray as we should. Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. All the way down through here. If God be for us, who can be against us? He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us. You see? The us is his people. And notice it says, for us all. For us all. Every one of us. He delivered him up for us all. Now, in one of the parables of the lost sheep, the Lord brings this out in Matthew 18. He says, even so, it's not the will of your Father that one of these little ones should perish. Not one. He'll leave the 99. If there's one little one that goes out from the fold, he'll leave the 99 and go get him until he finds, he'll search until he finds him and brings him back. That's what this is talking about. Us all. And then finally, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? How will he not? What will ever keep him from that? Freely. Freely giving with Christ, with the gift of Christ, everything included in him, and with him freely give us all things. Now, have you ever heard the phrase all things? All things. See, what are the all things? Well, he's talked about that. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If he's given us his own son, how will he not? What could ever keep him from giving us all things? Now, let me just sum up it then after we've said all this. What is Paul's argument here? Well, we saw that it's an argument from the greater to the lesser. And I'll just use a weak analogy to try to illustrate this. I know there's got to be better ones, but I don't know how to do it. But let's picture this situation. Here's a father who saves for years in order to give his son an estate whenever he gets married, to give him a home. And he sells everything that he has, his extra savings and stocks and bonds and everything, in order to buy this place for his son. And before they're married, the father says to the son, "You don't have to worry about a place to live. I've got this dream place that you've always talked about. I bought it for you. I used all my savings to buy it for you." And he takes him there and he shows him what he's going to have on his wedding day. And the son stays awake all night worrying for fear that maybe the father won't give him the keys to the house. That's the kind of thing that we're talking about here. If he went to the, and you see, in a way it's a terrible analogy because it falls so far short, but in a way it's pretty good because of this. Why is the father doing this for him? Because he loves him. Now, if he was some kind of crotchety, sadistic old man, you might worry about whether he'd give you the keys. But if he's doing this because of his great love, "He that spared not everything to do this, won't he do the little thing? Won't he? You think he's going to keep you from being able to get into the door and say, 'I'm not going to give you the keys'?" Well, on a thousandfold higher level. In fact, that's what's wrong with it. Because this is not, verse 32 is not an argument from the greater to the lesser. It's an argument from the greatest to the lesser. Or you might say from the greatest to the least. And this is what I think we don't get this. But when we talk about the death of Christ, we're talking about the high, we said the love of God is shown in his actions. Well, the love shown in that action is the greatest possible imaginable love that there could ever be. There's nothing that even God Almighty could do any greater than giving his son. That's the ultimate, and that's the thing that we don't see, because we don't see, we're talking about the death of one who is of infinite worth. We're talking about infinite sacrifice. We're talking about something that actually cost God. Now he says, "He who did the greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend." This is the greatest thing imaginable. If you can say that Christ died for you, see, that's what Paul says. He loved me and gave himself for me. Now, beloved, that's a special type of love. There's a general love, like I said, that God has for all men. But when you start talking about God's purpose in Christ coming into the world, he did not come into the world to put on a show that might fail. He came into the world to do a mission. What was the mission? He says, "All that the Father gives shall come to me, and he that comes to me I will in no wise cast out." Not one. Why not? Because I came down from heaven to accomplish a mission. I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is it. What is it, Lord? What did you come down here to do? "I came to do not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me." All right? What are you going to do, Lord? Why did you come into the world? To do his will. This is what it is. What is it? "That of that which he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." He's saying, I came down here to accomplish something and to secure it. The whole reason I came, I did not come to die on the cross to make salvation a possibility. I came to die on the cross to effectually save a people and pull them out of hell and put them in heaven. Now that's the whole logic behind what Paul's saying here. He that spared not his own son to accomplish this purpose. You think he's not going to get the job done? Now that makes no sense at all if you think that Christ died for Adolf Hitler the same way he died for a Christian. You see, what's the Bible say? John 13, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost." That's what he's talking about here. Now there's all kinds of blessings and benefits that come to all people through the death of Christ, but as far as the purpose, the intent of what God was doing there, he was dying in order to save a people. to accomplish their salvation. If there had been any other way to accomplish it, God, Christ would never have died. You can believe, you can count on that. And if there had been any possibility that his work might fail, he would never have died. Well, this is quite a thing. He says, I pray that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened, that you might really know, that you might understand the love of Christ, the love of God demonstrated in the death of Christ. If God loved you, I mean, that's what Paul's saying. He loved me and delivered himself up for me. All right? If he loved you particularly so much that he gave his own son to secure your salvation, do you think he's not going to get it secured? Do you think he's going to let you perish? Do you think he's not going to take care of your needs day by day? Do you think he's not going to put you in the best possible place? Do you think he's going to allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able? Do you think he's going to allow evil to touch you? Or bad things that are really bad to happen to you? That's the argument here. How shall he not also with him freely give us all things? In short, if God loved you so much that he gave his own son to secure your salvation, don't you think he's going to cause all things to work together for good for you? That's what he's saying. How shall he not also with him freely give us all things? It's the same all things as what he talked about in verse 28. Well, what's the bottom line of this? When you're going through a hard time, when it seems like the promises of God are failing, when it seems like, you know, when you don't know how you're going to get out of this fix, or it seems like something isn't going to be provided or whatever, what's the bottom line of this? Now, this is something. Paul says, you want to get help in those times? Think back of the death of Christ. That's what he's saying. He's saying there's nothing bigger than that that you're ever going to have, and the fact that he died for you personally. Well, let's pray. Lord, we think of the Apostle Paul, how he persecuted Christians even to strange cities and tried to compel them to blaspheme, and how he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, and how he thought within himself that he ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and yet you had separated him from his mother's womb, and you called him by your grace, and you revealed your son in him. And how he would marvel, he said, I was the chief of sinners and a persecutor and a blasphemer, but he loved me and gave himself for me, and he died that I might be his disciple and his apostle. Lord, think of how Paul saw that. He knew the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. And we talk about these things so easily. Lord, I pray that you would cause us to see your personal love for us in some measure, to see the height and the depth and the length and the breadth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's be dismissed and we'll continue our fellowship. Let's pray that the Lord would make this hour and a half or two that we have together profitable and direct our time.